Before we get started this morning, I'd like to make an announcement here. We have the annual cleanup coming up on the 15th, I think. And Paul has put a list for people to put exactly what they want to do. So please take a look at the list at the board. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for your faithfulness. We come to you because you're a gracious God. You deal with us not in terms of what we deserve, but according to your mighty power and your mighty character. Therefore, as we approach you this morning, we recognize that you have left us your word in writing so we can understand what transpired before us and what will come to pass in the future. Heavenly Father, as we assemble then to study a portion of this, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge our thought and our mind as we focus on these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are about to conclude now Genesis chapter 3. We had concluded verse 21 where it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And one of the things that we emphasized towards the end of that our study last week is this matter of grace. Because man and woman had tried to get leaves, fig leaves, to cover themselves up, but that wasn't sufficient. And so God did what was necessary to cover them up. And so that brings us something that we all have to always remember. Grace. It is one of those words, again, that we hear often. Many people use it. And I dare say that there is not one person on this planet that does not desire grace. Every human being wants grace. The problem is that very few people understand what it is. All of us, by nature, we really desire grace when people deal with us. We want grace. So when we think about grace, we have to remember, grace is not just an attitude, but it's an attitude only in action. Only when you demonstrate. See, it is easy to say, well, grace is an unmerited favor. Or to say everything that God does for you and I because of what happened on the cross. That's great. But really, when we say that, what we are saying is there is an action. The only way you can show grace is in interacting with somebody who deserves, who has injured you, for example, who deserves for you to maltreat him or her, and when return, you do no such thing. That's grace. You know, you don't have to always say, well, you know, talk about grace in that sense, but we do demonstrate grace. Grace is only when we deal with an individual or for whatever reason it is, and we never treat them, we never respond to them according to the way they have treated us to begin with. That's grace. So that is exactly what God did here. Man and the woman deserve not just to be kicked out of the garden, as we're going to see, but they deserve worse than that. And yet, God did something. He clothed them, covered their nakedness, provided them the appropriate garments or dress or clothes for living outside the garden. So that's great. So we have to always keep our mind focused that when we deal with people, we should always ask ourselves, are we treating this person according to what he or she deserves? If the answer is yes, then that's not grace. Grace is always when you deal with somebody in ways they don't merit or they do not deserve. So, to be gracious people, that means we never look at any person when we deal with them. We look at God himself, and we look at our relationship, our own character in the spiritual realm. When we do so, definitely we will be grace-oriented individuals. That's another thing that we also should always focus too, and that is this idea of religion. Man wants to do everything for himself, or at least the way he thinks about it, to do something to impress God. And each time, God is always going to say, no, man is not able, man is not capable. So that is why he rejected the fig leaves and then provided them his own. There are three observations that we made just before we left regarding this gracious act of God, from which we all should learn few things and apply them on consistent basis in any situation that we face, especially when we face needs and problems. And that is, first of all, that God knows exactly what man needed, and He provided it. He knew exactly what man needed, and that is what He provided. Not what man thinks or wishes, but He knows exactly what we need, and that's what He provided. Secondly, God's provision is always superior to that of man. In other words, when God provides for you, it is going to be superior to what you can ever imagine, think, or conceive. Now, I don't know most believers whether they really go back and reflect. There are many things that do happen in our lives that we can look around and we say, if we are left to come out with a script, there is no way conceivably we could have written that set of whatever it is that has happened in our life. And that is what I mean, that this, whenever God does His thing, whatever He provides for you, it's going to be superior to what you could have done on your own. Thirdly, we also mentioned that God's provision is never incomplete. When God makes His provision, it's complete. Now, I use an illustration of husband-wife relationship, for example. When God provides you a husband, He's going to be a complete husband. I didn't say he is going to be without sin. That's not what I'm saying. Neither if it's a woman that's provided to the man, the woman is going to be a complete. It will be the perfect thing that the man makes. And all of this come from God, because He knows exactly where you need help, where you're weak, where you need to be complimented, or where somebody needs to help you out. So when He makes His own provision, He will provide exactly what we need. But we can go it on our own, like I mentioned last week. We can compromise, and when we do, we provide it on our own. And you can count on it that when we do so, we're going to suffer tremendously in the future. But if we are patient enough, rely on Him, trust on Him, knowing that whatever is His plan and purpose, He's going to carry it out. And so that is a summary of what we did with Genesis 3:21. Now we get into the expulsion from the garden. Genesis chapter 3:22-24. So we're now in expulsion. Man's expulsion from the garden. See, after pronouncing the various punishments to the man and the woman, it becomes necessary for these to be carried out. As long as they are in the garden, they will not suffer some of the punishments that God has pronounced on them. Also, the garden contains the tree of life, which man may be tempted to eat. So, to guard against this, the Lord God then drives them out of the garden as a final aspect of this judgment. Now, as we continue with this, one of the things that we will keep reminding ourselves is that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. So that there are several things in the human race that we cannot answer, we don't have any clue about, until we begin to look at what the Bible says from the book of Genesis. It explains everything about every origin. And we're going to see all of them as we proceed by the time we get to the 11th chapter. So the point is this, that the book of Genesis has the explanation for what we are and why we are the way we are. So as we consider this passage before us then, we should remember that we do not know how long after the fall that man was kicked out of the garden. Nor do we even know how long they were in the garden before the fall. We don't know any of this. Now, while some people would like to have this sort of information, God the Holy Spirit has not seen fit to provide this kind of information, since such an information adds nothing to anyone's spiritual life except satisfy curiosity. So, when we get to our passage, it gives us only what we need to know and no more, no less. And I'm going to comment on that as we begin, as we end up chapter 3. There are some issues that we need to deal with, and all of this will be addressing what we have considered in chapter 3. So Genesis 3:22 reads, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to walk the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." See, the Lord God addressed the rest members of the God of the Godhead. The Lord God here is a reference to our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now the word us there, or the pronoun us, should be taken as a reference to the triune God or the Godhead. Not a reference to angels, as some people try to explain it. They say, this us here refers to angels. It can never be. For you see, God nowhere equates himself with angels who are creatures. This whole sentence is a part of the proof, or that proves that Satan gave man partial truth when he tempted him in the garden. He made it appear to the woman that the most important thing is to be like God. That's the idea that Satan had in the garden. If you just eat this, you will be like God. But that's really not the most important thing. And that is what Satan has hidden from Adam and Eve, so to say. In any case, we do see that in one sense here, the man has become like God. Yet, there is now, at least for man and the woman, they are now filled with guilt and shame. And now they are about to lose the presence of God. Now, I do not know if how many people understand that, but I presume that people in this congregation do. But what I'm saying is, I do not know in my life anything that is more important than enjoying God's presence in one's life. Nothing is more important than enjoying God's presence in your life. Now, this is what the man and the woman lost by trying to be like God. They lost that presence of God, enjoying his presence. So in this sense, man, as far as we know, he has lost the most important thing. Even though the partial truth that the devil has given him, to say, if you eat this, you will be like God. Well, in a sense, man has become like God. But unlike God, you know, when we say become like God, I mean, he has acquired the ability of distinction, the decision making, and insight. All of this man had acquired as a result of eating the tree, eating from the tree that he was forbidden to eat from. So in that sense, man has become like God. But unlike God, he will now use this ability not only to choose that which is good, but to also choose that which is evil. So his newly acquired ability will cause him now to focus on the tree that is capable of giving him immortality, and that is the tree of life. And so that's why we read, he says, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, lest he stretches his hand and take also from the tree of life and lives forever. Now, this sentence actually gives us the very first reason for man's expulsion from the garden. The reason being, to keep him from ever, at that point, eating from the tree of life. Man was tempted by Satan to eat the forbidden fruit, so it is now conceivable that Satan would also tempt man to eat of the tree of life so that man can acquire or obtain immortality. Now, on the surface, it will appear that Satan would do no such thing because he does not want man to live forever. That would be the appropriate thing. But see, remember, there were two trees. He went after the first one. Now, the devil is thinking, being a smart creature of God, he's thinking and says, well, if I can get them to eat the first one that God says, don't eat, then after they disobey, I will find a way to get them to eat the second one. And when you think about it, you say, well, it doesn't really make sense that he would do that. Yes, it makes sense. Because you see, if God has pronounced, and which he did, that once the man and the woman ate the first one, that the consequences will be spiritual death and physical death. Plus, the fact that God has also promised the woman that has seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, will defeat Satan. So it is now easy to see why Satan will now want to tempt man to eat from the tree of life. For you see, if man becomes immortal through the eating of the tree of life, without the offspring of the woman ever coming to defeat the devil, then God will have been proven a liar. That's why he will go back to say, well, now you've eaten this one, now what about the other one? Go and get it. And so if man eats it and be able to live forever, the whole case is lost. Because all it is, well, God, you said, you passed judgment on the fallen angels, and here is man fell, and you allowed him to eat the fruit from the tree of life, and he's going to live forever. What's the difference? That was it. That was what was going through his mind. As at this point in the temptation, haven't taken place, and God hasn't pronounced the punishment. So Satan is waiting to see if God is going to leave the man in the garden so that he can come back and complete his mischief or mistake. Well, because God is omniscient, and he knows what is possible, he knows what is not, and so he knows that Satan will be poised to do that. And that is why he had to kick man out of the garden. So we read in verse 23, it says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to walk the ground from which he had been taken. Now the word banished is from the Hebrew word shalak, S-H-A-L-A-C-H, shalak. Shalak means to send, to let go, or sometimes to stretch out. However, the Hebrew stem in which this is used indicates that the best meaning here is to send away or to dismiss. So the man and the woman were banished from the garden. But notice also that what we have here is the pronoun him. He said he banished him, when we should really expect the plural pronoun them to be used. That's what we should expect, because there is now the man and the woman. There are at least two reasons for using the word him instead of them. First of all, the man is the authority and the representation of the human race. So at this point, he represents himself and the wife. So that the use of him here is to indicate that he is the leader. Furthermore, it was because of the man that the land was cursed. Remember that the curse that came to the man had to do with the land. That of the woman had to do with her body. But here, since the word land comes in, he's been banished to go and walk the ground, it makes more sense for God to be speaking directly to the man instead of to both of them. So that's the first reason. So that man will not go back and eat from the tree of life. The second reason for man's expulsion from the garden is so that he will actually suffer the pain of punishment which has been pronounced on him. In the garden, he will not feel the pain. Outside the garden, he will certainly feel the pain. And this is what is implied in the phrase where it says to walk the ground from which he had been taken. Again, we should keep in mind that to walk here is not really a punishment,
But the curse of the land, that is the punishment. The Garden of Eden was well watered and had all that is necessary to make producing food very simple and very enjoyable. But since the curse, man must go now to the environment where he must have to struggle with the land in order to produce his own food. So, beside the worship of God, man's only other function is to work. What I'm saying is this. There are two fundamental functions of human race. Once they leave the garden, really even while they were in the garden, there were two fundamental functions. The first function is worshiping God. That is the first fundamental function of mankind, even in the garden, but more so outside the garden. The second fundamental function of man is to walk. But the problem is that most people focus on walk and they ignore worship. Because that is to the light of Satan. So, even though in this case there is pain or there is going to be pain involved in walking, nevertheless, this is one of God's gracious acts to man. For you see, without work, life will be very boring in the light of the sinful nature. Without work, life will be very boring in the light of the sinful nature. Now, when you think about it, you know, you go back and there's several things that you can tell that this principle holds true in every situation. We do have all kinds of problems that that especially most big cities they run into because of kids in high schools, whatever, middle school, and so on. And they run the streets in the evenings. You know the reason? They are bored. Why are they bored? They don't have any work to do. Who is to be blamed? The educational system. Because I am convinced that if they did everything right where the students are really disciplined to learn, they would give them so much homework that they wouldn't even have a time to leave their house. That will work. And they will enjoy their life better. But because there's nothing to do, they are bored, and so they get into all kinds of mischief. Well, that just tells you that is contrary to what God intends for all of us. Our life will become boring if we don't work. Now, when I say work now, don't always think of me going to the office or tilling the ground. Work comes in various shapes. But remember, whatever it happens to be, it is something to occupy us. In whatever way that God has given us, we must always remember that work is designed to keep us from having a boring life, so to say. So if you think about it for a moment, if indeed there is no work, what will occupy a person's time? All the waking moments of his life. What will occupy his time? Just think about it. But I know, you know, we live in a time when people keep themselves busy or occupied by watching the tube or they say the television. But if there was no work, first of all, no one will produce whatever it is that they watch. And probably, definitely, there will be no television to begin with. So, that's the way you do know, but also, there's a limit as to how much a person can watch the tube without getting tired. So, in the time when, in the time past, when people lived in agricultural economy, they did not watch television. They didn't have those things because they walked from dawn to sunset. And when they finished, you know, they would take bath and eat and so on. Now, after that, they would all gather together and have conversations with each other. Or they will read books, especially the Bible. And then they will go to bed because they have to wake up very early the next day. Now, at that point, life was simpler. But today, life has become more complicated, more challenging, more complex because of the shift from agricultural economy to technological economy. Now, furthermore, many families have become dysfunctional because of the lack of interaction between children and their parents. In the agricultural economy, they didn't have to worry about that because from morning to night, they were with their parents, either in the field or whatever way they happened to walk. At night, they all gather together. They talk, and parents pass information, pass values to their children. But today, it is almost becoming very difficult. It's becoming a luxury to have children raised by parents or by a parent. Because if you really think about it, most children these days are raising themselves. Because if the father is at work, the mother is at work, either you send them to their care or they come back home by themselves, they're a little bit grown, no one to tell them. So they raise themselves up. And as a result, we see what we have today. But truly, when you go back and look at the whole thing, the way God said it, it is that work should be done in such proportionality so that there must be interactions between people in families. The more there is the interaction, the less likely all kinds of problems that develop in the family will develop. Because, first of all, if they're doing what they're supposed to do, in other words, if they're worshiping. If they worship the Lord God, that will be a time they talk about spiritual things. It doesn't mean that all their conversation will be on spiritual things. But even then, when the parents are talking, they know that what they are trying to do is give them values. So they may be telling them the scriptures without quoting the Bible, using applications of life to explain things. And so you see, what I'm driving at is God in His infinite mercy has given us work so that our life will not be a boring one. And when we refuse to work, that's when our life starts getting boring. Now, I'm not talking, there are a lot of people who are by age or by health and all kinds of things, they cannot do certain kind of work. But I believe that a person who doesn't do some of those things, reading is something that can keep their mind fresh rather than watching the tube all the time. But nevertheless, it is something that God has given us work in order to make our lives more meaningful. And then if we worship Him, makes it even more complete. So in any case, man was driven out of the garden. Since he has now become rebellious and has the ability now for distinction, decision making and insight. So it is conceivable that as soon as he starts suffering the pain of walking the soil, that he will want to return back to the garden. Now this is what human beings do. We often do not appreciate what we have until we lose it. And then we wish we still had it. And then, of course, it is too late. Now, that is the thing that, you notice a whole lot about all these people who divorce the first husband, wife, and they marry the second one. And then after a while, they divorce the first one to come back to the first one. Now, what is going on? They just discovered that, after all, that person had a better deal than I imagined. But then, of course, it's too late, and in spite of the instruction of the Word of God, people do it, return to their first husband or first wife, which the Bible says should never happen. But in any case, people don't mind the Bible, and so they return. And that is part of the reason we have all kinds of problems. But nevertheless, that is man's attitude. We never appreciate what we have until it's gone. And that's what happened, and we can see it started in the garden. Our first parents had everything going for them. But they just did not, the woman didn't appreciate it at that point, and neither did the man. And so, now they're going to be kicked out. They're going to miss all those things that they have. They are now going to wish that they had it. So God knows that, and He's going to make certain that they never come back to that garden. And so, verse 24 says, after He drove the man out, He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now the expression, the man here,
should actually be rendered or understood as mankind. This is to include the man and the wife. It would seem that the entrance to the garden is located on the east side. Hence, that's why he said he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth. However, though, the text indicates that it is the tree of life that is of the greatest concern at this point in God's dealing with man. The word cherubim is actually from a Hebrew word, kerub. Some spell it K-E-R-U-W-B, and some don't use that W and just say kerub, which means a cherub, which you can tell is just transliteration, or in plural, cherubim. It also means an angelic being. Sometimes in the English writings, you'll find people use the word cherubims as a way to try to explain the plural. Well, that's really wrong, because cherubim is plural. Cherubim is plural, and actually that's how they form the plural. In the Hebrew, they put im to certain words, and that's how you get a plural in Hebrew. So cherubim is a plural for this class of angels. What do we really know about the cherubim? Well, in spite of what some people say about them, they are angelic creatures or living creatures. That's the much we do know from the Bible. The prophet Ezekiel, in the 10th chapter of his book, gives us some descriptions about their appearance and their function. In terms of their appearance, they are said to be creatures with four faces and four wings. This we read from Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 14. Ezekiel 10, verse 14. Gives us some description, something about this class of angels called the cherubim. It says, verse 14, Ezekiel 10, verse 14 says, each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub, which you know, by saying that, God is not telling us much, because we don't know what the cherub looks like. So when he says one face was that of a cherub, the second, the face of a man, that we can at least begin to picture, the third, the face of a lion, and the fourth, the face of an eagle. Look at verse 21. Each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like the hands of a man. The truth of the matter is that we do not have enough information in the scripture to understand the significance of these four faces. Although some who like to be speculative try to say, well, it may be a representation of birds, that God wants to represent birds or tamed animals or wild animals or men that will be in his kingdom. That's what is being given to Ezekiel. But Ezekiel is describing a creature. And that means it's hard for the human mind to conceive it. How can you conceive a creature that has four faces? One face, that of a cherub, which we don't know what it looks like. So all this is saying to us is they are angelic creatures. They are creatures that there's no way to describe them. So he's giving all these descriptions to make us recognize that this is something very unique. There's no way the human mind can fathom these creatures, because they are in a different dimension. Now, so this is the thing that we should be clear about, that is, the appearance is difficult to design exactly what it means, at least in the human language. And all the Bible wants us to recognize is, yes, they are special creatures, but there's no way to explain them. So the only way to explain them is to show what the appearance will look like in terms of the human language. But that's all we do know. So we cannot deduce a lot more from this description. Now, the function of the cherubim is primarily, of course, to to serve and worship God. In addition, they are said to support the throne of God. In other words, from what we do know from the scripture, they sound more like a transportation mechanism. In other words, they transport God, like maybe somebody on a plane or something like that. That's how these angels are used by God, as a mode of transportation. This we know from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 11. Second Samuel chapter 22, verse 11 tells us that God rises, so to say, where it says, he mounted the cherubim and flew, that's it, describing God, his sword on the wings of the wind. In other words, what we're saying is that their function is to serve God in whatever way, in whichever way God desires. We know that they are used here as gods in the Garden of Eden. Thus, we can say that all we can say is that they are a group of angels that are privileged to stand in the immediate presence of God, following him wherever he goes, and being associated with him in judgment, as mentioned in connection with the garden. That's all we can tell about these creatures. All we know also is that they must be higher than the other angels, because there is no group of angels described as coming this close to the throne of God. Furthermore, Satan himself was said to be a cherub, and in that figurative description given where God was actually through the prophet speaking to Satan, even though he was talking to the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 16. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 16. Here God talks to the king of Tyre, but really it's an address being made to Satan himself. Because of the things that's written there, we know he could not refer to a king, so to say. But the thing we are trying to establish is that Satan is a cherub. And that is why, in spite of what people try to do to describe him with red horns and all those kind of things, no one can describe what the devil looks like. And in some cases, being the most beautiful creature from God's hand, he is found in places where people don't think. A whole lot of people think, I don't know what they call them, those bars, I don't know the expression they use, but there's some people think that's where you find them. Oh no, you find them in local churches. Devil comes in many, many shapes, indwells them to the demons who appear in the local churches because they're not believers, or he comes and influences a whole lot of their thinking through religion. So he's not too far away looking for him. But in any case, this is what God says to Satan. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Though through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. And I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. So we do know something, that Satan belongs to this high class of the angelic beings. Showing that's all we do know about them, and God has not seen fit, though, to tell us a whole lot more about these angels, or in fact, angels as a whole, except to tell us their functions. Now, you can understand, one reason is, there's no way the human mind can begin to understand something that is beyond his dimension. Because we all can only think in terms of three dimensions. So when God wants to describe an angelic creatures, how can we describe it? And so it is hard for us to begin to conceive it. In any case, we are informed here of the role of the cherubim in relation to the Garden of Eden. But then we have the expression, after we are told that they are stationed there, then it's followed by, and flaming sword flashing back and forth. Now the expression, flashing back and forth, is literally from the Hebrew. It means, which is caused to turn every way. That is what the Hebrew says. Instead of flashing back and forth, the literal Hebrew reads, which is caused to turn everywhere. Now this phrase gives the implication that there were cherubim and there was also some dangling sword. Now this is the way that many have taken this phrase. In other words, that God placed double protection. That's what some try to explain. The cherubim and the flame to help guard man from the garden. Well, only that some of them who take it this way take that the flaming sword as a representation of God's wrath, while or some others take it to mean a flame that is like a sword in appearance, only that it moves in a zigzag direction. That's what they call the flashing of the light. Now, while this interpretation is possible, however, though, it seems to me that it is best to understand the whole expression to mean that the cherubim were stationed with swords in their hand. In other words, they were stationed, but they had swords in their hand. Now, my reason for giving this, there are two reasons, really. First of all, the Hebrew word translated and may also be translated with. So we could have said, instead of saying, and flashing, sword flashing back and forth, we could also say, with flaming sword flashing back and forth. If you did that, then we'll see that it is the cherubim that have the sword in their hands. But that's, of course, another reason, though, that we do know, or at least that we believe that this should be the better way to understand it. And that is this, that any time or each time a sword is described in connection with the angel, it is always the angel holding the sword. This is shown in many, many cases. For example, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua 5, verse 13. In Joshua 5, verse 13, it says, now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? The man here is definitely not a human being. It is most likely the angel of the Lord. Also, so we do know that here is an angel standing and he has a sword in his hand. Furthermore, when David saw an angel of the Lord ready to discipline the children of Israel, he also had a sword in his hand. This we know from 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 16. First Chronicles 21, verse 16. Here it says, David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and the earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. So we do see that it makes a better sense in this particular case to think of sword being in the hand of the cherubim. Now, in the case of David, they bring something that many, many times we as believers seem to ignore because of the time in which we live. God had ways of dealing with the children of Israel. Whenever they did something, he will discipline them. Now, we should always, when we see things happen in our lives, in this nation, don't always ascribe it to anything but God himself. Because, you see, God can use all kinds of things to bring discipline. Now, there are a lot of things that we see, even sometimes when we see a lot of disturbances, riots, and all kinds of things, we have almost have the natural tendency to say, well, it's because of this or that person. Forgetting that if you go to the Old Testament, there is a whole lot of time God will stir up some people to use to bring down others or to bring some discipline on other people. And so in this particular case, David has seen God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, ready to bring discipline. So with sword raised, and it was in the hand of the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is one of the reasons, when we put all of this together, we can say that the cherubim had the sword in their hands, instead of saying that there was a sword and there was cherubim, all two different protection against the garden. Now we should of course note carefully that our passage says, though, to guard the way to the tree of life. To guard the way to the tree of life. It does not say that the cherubim are guarding the way to the garden, but only the way to the tree of life. So it is possible that God will have permitted man to come as close to possible to the garden, but he will not permit him to come near the tree of life, so that the man will not eat it and live forever until at such a future time. We do know there's a future time coming when certain believers will be granted the privilege of eating from this tree of life. That we do know. Now, not all believers, not certain believers will be granted the privilege. So if you are curious about what this tree of life is, my suggestion will be very simple. Take the word of God and run with it, so that you can grow, apply it, so that you can advance, and when you do, you'll be among those few who will be given this special honor, this special privilege of eating from the tree of life. And we have studied that when we studied the seven churches in Asia, if you recall, Revelation 2, verse 7. Revelation 2, 7. Says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, or the garden of God. You see, that's what the thing I'm referring to is here, is that we as believers, every one of us has the potential of having the privilege to eat from this tree that man was barred from. It's not something that man has to have, but it will just be a sign that this is a special or a privileged believer, because his life or her life while on this planet was meaningful in the way the Lord intended it. So, with that, we see that we have come to the end of God's description of creation and the fall of man. He's being kicked out of the garden. See, many people try to speculate concerning this Garden of Eden. Some think that it was around the earth, that God left it on the earth until the flood. But then it was removed completely from the earth after the flood. Well, the reality is that although that is possible, nevertheless, it is a speculation. Since nothing in the Bible says otherwise, we do not know. So we should be satisfied to know that God does not intend for us to be concerned about the garden at the present time. Instead, he is more concerned that man should enter, or at least re-enter, the eternal garden. The rest of the Bible, as we have seen it, we've laid the foundation. The first three chapters of Genesis lay the foundation for our beginning. There's one more beginning, origin really, I wouldn't call it origin, but there's something that has to do with the human race that we're going to see later on. But outside that, we have now got every information as to how we came into existence, as to how the universe came into existence, how man fell, and God's provision for it. From here on, really, to the end of the Bible, it only deals with how God graciously provides the solution. That's really the rest of the Bible now. If you begin now, Genesis chapter 4, and go on, it is all dealing with God's provision. In spite of this fall, or what God did to bring about this fall. To remedy the fall that occurred in the garden. So in a sense, having said this, we should focus on certain issues that are of great concern to a whole lot of people that arise from the study of creation and the fall of man. Such issues include the origin of man's soul and its continuation after the fall. That we will do in a few, probably in the second half. But before that, I think it will be appropriate now to take some time and more or less just put it more in a summary form so we can see what we're dealing with. As far as we have gone from the garden to being kicked out of the garden, there are certain things that I believe that would be helpful for us as believers to look at it in terms of spheres, so to say. So I'm going to try to summarize it this way. We're going to put here one sphere, and that will be the garden. Man in the garden disobeyed. So we put disobedience here. And as a result, man was kicked out of the garden, so now we have the world. So man is in the world. Something else is still possible. Even though he is in the world, and I'm going to come back and fill all these things with some information. Even though he's in the world, man obeys one more time. If he obeys, he'll be in Christ. Once man obeys, and with the same obedience, being in Christ means immediately that he will be in the eternal state. He'll be in the eternal state. Now, this is what man will have to be dealing with. And so, having seen it that way, there are certain things that are true in each of those areas. And that's what I want us to fill in. In the first place, when you go into the garden, there was what we will call continuous presence of God. So that's one thing that you see here. Presence of God, continuous. So we say presence of God, and that's continuous presence of God. And that also means that in the garden, there was uninterrupted. I think it's double R. Uninterrupted fellowship in the garden. I think I've messed up my spelling. UNINTERRUPT. Uninterrupted fellowship that continued in the garden. Now, because of that, certain things happened in the garden. There were some good relationships. So we look at good relationships. Now, this good relationship meant that man was in good standing with God, and that there was a good relationship between the husband and the wife. If only in the garden, we know there were that tree of life, which man has been barred from after his fall. But then, in the garden also, we also recognize there was work. So we go back, and there was work. So immediately, but this work was done with pleasure. So you see, those two important functions of man, worshipping, that has to do with God's presence, uninterrupted fellowship, and work. Both of these were in the garden, in perfect environment. Now, because of that, there was truly pleasure in the garden, which leads to, means there was joy and there was peace. All of this happened in the garden. But now, when man disobeyed, he was kicked out of the garden. And so immediately, the very first thing that we see here now is Satan is in control. That's the first thing. Satan is, man is now in the sphere where Satan is in control. So immediately, of course we know, there will be lack of fellowship. There will be lack of fellowship. Now, this lack of fellowship is because of spiritual death that has occurred on the cross, on the garden, when man was kicked out. As a result, then, we go to things change. Relationships become very difficult. So we now see difficulties with relationships. Now, by these difficulties, and again, you remember, all we're doing is we're trying to trace to see that everything now in this life, you trace it back to the garden. Now, the difficulties in human relationship, really, first of all, there's a difficulty between man and God now. There's a difficulty between husband and wife, which I've talked about quite a bit. And there's difficulty between children and parents. And what more? Difficulty in relationship between human beings. That is why we can't stand each other, we fight each other, for whatever we call it all kinds of names. The real problem is there's difficulty in fellowship. Because man has been kicked out. That difficulty that wasn't present in the garden now exists in the world controlled by the devil. Still, we still have work. But now, work is painful. It's no longer pleasure. It is now painful. So what is man's experience now? Man's experience becomes one of pain, misery, unsatisfactory feeling at all times, I mean, generally. Now, these are the things that man has outside the garden. And of course, you know, something that that now exists that wasn't in the garden. Sin. Sin is now in the world. It wasn't in the garden. But then, in God's grace, something else comes in, which we alluded to in the garden. It's now the cross. If you recall, I mentioned about the tree where man hid himself. God says, okay, I'll give you one to hide yourself. Now it's the cross. So, even though we are in the war controlled by the devil, it's not hopeless. The only thing that makes it hopeless is, first of all, if we're ignorant of who is in control. If we fail to recognize that the devil is controlling this world, then immediately, he will win. Once we recognize that, or fail to recognize that. But on the other hand, though, once we do recognize it, we free ourselves from that domain. And to free ourselves from that domain means that one will have now to obey the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Once a person obeys that, that changes everything right here. So the person comes now to be in Christ. And being in Christ means we're going to look a little bit towards the garden. But I think it'd be a good place to take a break, and then when we come back, I'll finish the rest.